But we're looking at Genesis chapter 40. We'll read the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody, and one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." And so the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, turn my page here. This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do this kindness to me to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. And when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream, and there were 3 cake baskets on my head. And the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." And the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That ends the reading of God's word. Now, in his sermon on this chapter, Sinclair Ferguson, he referenced the Puritan illustration of providence. And you have to remember that providence is so incredibly important to the Joseph story. It's like this massive case study on providence. And so what the Puritans would, they would illustrate providence like gears in a watch. You would open up a stopwatch or a clock. You open up the back and you look and you see these gears. And you see them, and gears are moving in one direction, and at the same time, other gears are moving in the opposite direction. And they would argue that that is what God's providence feels like at times. That sometimes we're moving in the direction that we want to move, where things are going great, that things are right in line where we think God wants us to be and where we want to be, and other times where everything seems completely contrary to that. We're going the opposite direction. And so, but the thing is, the thing about a watch, a clock, is that all the gears work together to accomplish the purpose of the watchmaker, which is to move the hand forward. And so we consider Joseph. And I think we'd all say we have sympathy for poor Joseph, who continues to have one letdown after another. He went from his father's favorite son to a slave. He went from his master's favorite slave to a prisoner. And now he's the warden's favorite prisoner. But in prison he remains. And so Joseph's life and these chapters in particular address an important question for us, which is how do we understand God's providence when it is not what we would want it to be? And how do we respond? How do we live when the situation is not the one that we would want to be in? Now, our quick response might be simply to say, well, God is sovereign and that's the end of it. And that would be true enough. But if we're not careful to consider what that actually means and how to winsomely tell others that, then we can do more harm than good. Writing on the doctrine of providence, Herman Bovink, the Dutch systematic theologian, he wrote this. He said, "The doctrine of providence is not a philosophical system. It's a confession of faith. The confession that God and He alone, by His almighty and everywhere present power, preserves and governs all things. Such a confession can save us from a superficial optimism that denies the riddles of life, and from a presumptuous pessimism that despairs of the world and of human destiny. For the providence of God encompasses all things, not only the good, but also sin and suffering, also sorrow and death." There's a temptation for us to turn away from God when we deal with what we call a hard providence. In our frustration with our circumstances, we are tempted to get angry with God, to withdraw from Him and from others. Another author, he was writing on this, and I don't usually do a lot of these kind of block quotes, so I apologize, but he wrote it better than I could say it, so here you go. He said, "But this kind of response, when we withdraw from God and others because we're angry because of our circumstances," he writes that it reveals my heart. It's a profound statement of what I believe about God and the world. It shows that at a deep level, I believe the world exists to fulfill my dreams and aspirations. God exists to glorify and enjoy me by making my fondest hopes come true. That is why I feel so let down and betrayed. It's why I typically respond by withdrawing from life. I feel that God owes me better than this. Or at least He owes me an explanation of why my life turned out this way. But in the process, I missed the most precious reality, that in my suffering, it is that God's enduring presence is with me." So how do we operate in times of frustrating, ongoing suffering? Well, we're going to look at this and we're going to examine this in this chapter. And the first thing that we see is that our response, how we operate, is the first thing is that we honor God with everything we do. We continue to. We strive to honor God in everything we do. Bodhi Bakum, he said that the circumstances of our labor do not determine its value to God. And just notice the first four verses here in conjunction with the end of chapter 39. And just note Joseph's resolve in his work to do his best work, to execute those abilities and talents that he has, to continue to use them. I mean, the amazing thing about Joseph is his resilience, isn't it? He's just so plucky, right? Nothing seems to get him down. He continues to work hard, and coupled with God's blessing, he's put in charge of the prison. It's almost as if he heard the words from Jesus that he who is faithful in little will be faithful with much. And then one day, two prisoners arrive, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And it's a bit difficult to figure out exactly the scope of these guys, their responsibilities. Because some argue that the baker was responsible for all the baking throughout all of Egypt, which was a big deal, and that the cupbearer was responsible for something. And so they equated it to these guys are like heads of state. It's like the president putting the secretary of education in prison. You'd be like, I want that, but he can't do it. So stop asking. But at the very least, we could, I don't know about that, but at the very least we can say is that these men were very important officials because they had direct influence in what the Pharaoh ate and drank. And given the fact that these kind of leaders like Pharaoh were always at risk of assassination, when you have that much power consolidated in one person, you're watching your back. And so these men would be carefully chosen and often will become confidants and thus politically powerful because they had Pharaoh's ear. Think of Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah, who, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, as he referred to himself, the king there of Persia, he would talk very intimately with Nehemiah. They just converse. Well, the same thing is going on here. And so these men did something to make the king mad, since the text says they sinned against him. And something that they were involved or perceived to be involved with in a plot against the king, which, I mean, that's likely, you know. But all we really know is that Pharaoh got mad at him for something they did, and he put him in prison. He got angry. He became enraged. And so, now contrast the fact that they apparently did something. The text does say in the Hebrew that they sinned against Pharaoh. And contrast that with Joseph, who's in prison for not sinning. And it's also worth noting who puts Joseph in charge of the prisoners. The captain of the guard. Now, where have I heard that before? Potiphar. Potiphar apparently is in charge of the prison. He's apparently above the warden, and the warden is certainly above Joseph. And Potiphar gives instructions for Joseph to be in charge of these men. And so Potiphar seems to still have a high regard for Joseph's administrative abilities. And so, but just even though Joseph's role, his position is diminished, he's the head boy at the prison. Even though he continues to work with excellence, and that is glorifying to God, and I think we can argue that legitimately argue that he can only do this because of his persistent and enduring faith in God, which comes out in verses 5-8. And so the prisoners, they each have a dream the same night, and they both know this dream means something. And if you look at Genesis 37, this chapter and the next chapter, you're going to notice that dreams come in sets of two. And that, as Joseph lets Pharaoh know in the next chapter, indicates the certainty of them. And there's also notice there's something peculiar about these dreams. Obviously, these men have had dreams before, but these stuck out to them. And so for whatever reason, dream interpretation was big business in Egypt. There were actual schools. Guys would go and get their masters in dream interpretation, and they'd be professional dream interpreters. And so that's why these guys are sad, because in Pharaoh's court, they had access to those guys. They could ask him what this means, but in prison they don't. And so they've got these dreams and they don't know what they mean. They maybe have an idea what they mean, but they don't know. And so Joseph comes and says, "Hey, well, you know, doesn't interpretation belong to God? Isn't that really He isn't?" And before we get into, I don't want you to miss the significance of that statement, because it's what we call a polemical statement. Joseph just said, "Dream interpretation doesn't belong to a school of pagan guys trained in Egypt. They belong to the God of the universe. They belong to God." And so he's saying, look, these belong to God. And so now, in saying that, this is not some obscure justification of some kind of Christian school of dream interpretation. Now, we don't need Christian dream interpreters. That's not what this is what's happening here. Joseph says this because God is sovereign, and He holds all things in His hand, and they all work according to His plan. And so because of that, because God knows, because He's in control, Joseph can tell them the significance of their dreams. And so he says, hey, tell them. Tell me your dreams. Now, isn't it striking how positive Joseph is about God in dreams? Numerous commentators, R.C. Sproul pointed this out, and it's right on the money. It's just, I mean, we're not Joseph's own dreams dismantled when he was sold into slavery. And even more when he went into prison. Yet, you'd imagine him just going, I'm the wrong guy to talk to about dreams, okay? Because you know what I'll tell you? Here's the lesson, kids. Dreams don't come true. You know? you'd imagine him doing that. I feel like some of us might do that. I'd be open to doing that. I'm sure. But he doesn't. He displays an unwavering confidence in God and in God's sovereign hand, and that God will enable him to accurately interpret the dream. Joseph still thinks he accurately interprets dreams. So it kind of brings up the question, does Joseph still think his dreams are going to come true? I don't know. He doesn't say. But I think the evidence thinks that they still will. I don't know. But it is Joseph's continued trust in God, the sovereign God, the God who's in control, that is what enables him to endure, to work like he does in the midst of ongoing suffering. And so we honor God with what we do. We strive to do that. We also trust God with the future. We trust in God with the future. You look at verses 9 through 19. So Joseph interprets the dreams in this section with accuracy. He doesn't hold anything back. He tells the truth. He tells it like it is. You know, Joseph, we like Joseph because of that. And so we see here a favorable future in verses 9 through 13. But the cupbearer tells Joseph his dream. He pipes up and says, okay, I'll tell you. And basically entails the cupbearer making wine before Pharaoh. And how quickly it blossoms and the grapes, you know, it kind of hints at how quickly he's going to be restored to Pharaoh. But he grabs the grapes and he squeezes the grapes into the cup and hands it to Pharaoh. And so the dream's pretty straightforward, but it still needs a valid interpreter to explain the significance of it. So, because I don't know, if you were in prison, and you had that dream as the cupbearer did, and you were the cupbearer, you would say, "Well, that seems like that could be a good thing." I'm handing the cup back to Pharaoh, you know, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, but you need someone to give you the authorized interpretation. And that's what Joseph's doing here. And then Joseph makes an earnest request in verses 14 to 15. Notice Joseph is so certain that his interpretation is correct that he asks the cupbearer to do him a favor and get him out of there. So he says, hey, when you get out, and notice how he characterizes his predicament. He says he was stolen from his homeland. And that's true. That's true. And he is innocent of the charges for which he is currently in prison. So that didn't do anything to get in here. And R.C. Sproul has noted that there are those who have criticized Joseph here as if this is kind of a wavering of his faith. He's done waiting on God, and so he's going to try his own way of getting out. He's trying to use human means of escape rather than trusting in God. But I met a pastor once, and I think it was later that year. Yeah, it was that same year. Met him in February, and then later that year, he got brain cancer. He had a brain tumor, and so he had surgery. He went through treatments. And all the while, he was praying. His family was praying. They were thanking God. The congregation was, and he is cancer free now. He's preaching, and I listen to him sometimes, His name's Matt Chandler. But someone during that time very sarcastically said to him, well, if this God's real and you have faith, then why are you turning to medicine? Why are you getting treatment? So why don't you just pray to God to heal you? Because then that would prove that would be consistent. Basically calling him a hypocrite. And his response was great because the first thing he did was he very humbly just addressed the person and said, "I can see you're angry at Christians." And he said, "And I just want to tell you, I'm sorry for whatever's been done to you. I'm sorry." And then he very patiently just went through and just said, I'm going to summarize his argument very, very quickly. But he just said, look, God is responsible for setting up the seasons and the cycles of our earth. He's responsible for creating our brains and our abilities. And so he's also responsible for the incredible advances that we have made in medicine. And so while we pray for divine intervention, for healing, we also make use of the means that are available to us, for God has provided these as well. In fact, God usually works through those ordinary means, but he is free to work without, above, or against his ordinary means. And that's confession language, by the way, just so you know. Westminster language. And we call those miracles when God does that. But we as Christians, we go to medicine and miracles. We pray for healing and we seek it from the physician. And I say all that because Joseph is not wrong to seek to better his position. No more than it is wrong for you or I to seek a better job. No more than it's wrong for us to even work to provide for our families. Come on, if we had faith, then it would just show up on our doorstep like manna from heaven, right? Like, no. The scripture says you don't eat, you don't work. You got a family, you don't eat, your kids don't. I mean, you don't work, your kids don't eat. When we get into troubles, when we start to believe that we are the center or the means are the center, when we lift these things up, and they become the center of the universe, that everything hinges on whether or not I can get the right doctor, whether or not I can get the right treatment, or whether or not I get, where everything is about getting that thing. That's when we go wrong. When we start trusting in the means rather than the Creator. In fact, if you think about it, Joseph's request is ultimately honored, even if it is 2 years later. Which brings us to a grand total of 13 years in slavery and imprisonment for Joseph, by the way. Then we have the ominous future from the baker, verses 16 to 19. There's a subtle hint here that the baker's character is not quite up to scratch, in that he only shares when once he hears that there's a favorable interpretation to be had. Well, he got a good one. Maybe I'll give you one. Now, he might just be scared because he doesn't like his dream. He's afraid it means something bad, but we don't really know. But again, the dream is fairly straightforward. It is ominous to be attacked by birds. I mean, I don't think that's anything where we go, that was a great dream I had. And I got attacked by birds. I love it. I hope I have that tonight. And he could not defend the baked goods for which he was responsible for. So that's a fairly ominous dream. And I don't think Joseph also is trying to be cute or lead the baker on and be like, well, Pharaoh lifts your head. Oh, you know, like, I don't think he's like making a cruel joke. I think he's just making use of just the idiom of the day, how they would phrase things. Is that's what's going on there. So, I mean, some people just think Joseph's being mean. So that's why I mentioned that. He's telling the baker the truth. He will be decapitated and his body will be put on a stake and exposed and eaten by birds. And this was apparently, according to scholars, a horrific death in the Egyptian mind. I mean, if you think about how much they did for the deceased, I mean, mummies, anybody? So Joseph's matter-of-fact interpretations coupled with his request to the cupbearer reveal his persistent and persevering trust in God for the future. And so what about you? Do you trust in God? Do you trust Him with your future? Do you trust Him with the valuable stuff in your future? Or do you worry? Do you fret? Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6 that we should not worry about tomorrow, but focus on today? Do you remember how he told us that we should seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that we would worry about will be added unto us? Joseph displayed a confident faith in God to these prisoners while he was in prison, as a prisoner himself. And Jesus said this to poor and hungry people. He gave his words to them, and he called them to faith in God and to pursuit of the kingdom. So what then do we who are not in prison, who are clothed and fed, what do we worry for? Or do we fret too much? I know I do. So we trust in God for the future, but we also, finally, we remember God. Verses 20 to 23, we remember God even when others have forgotten us. I don't want to get too down on the cupbearer. I think we can cut him a little slack. But it's okay to be frustrated with him. He probably had good intentions. He probably wanted to tell Pharaoh. He said, I'm going to tell Pharaoh first thing tomorrow. I'm going to tell him on Monday. I mean, we've done this, right? You had this thing that was very important that you were supposed to do. You had to go inform somebody. You're like, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it. And then now it's weeks gone by and you're like, I cannot send this card anymore. I shouldn't have put a date in it. And also for the cupbearer, would you want to bring up, prison stories about this really great inmate you met when you were in prison? You want to tell that to the guy who sent you there? you may not want to bring that up. So, I mean, there's legitimate reasons. I think we can be a little understanding of the cupbearer. Yet, for whatever the actual reason is, the cupbearer forgets and Joseph is forgotten for another 2 years. And you can imagine the frustration that Joseph must have felt as he slowly realizes that his hopes of freedom are again dashed. I mean, once the cupbearer got out, he's like, he got out. Man, how long is it going to be before I get out? Days? Weeks? Maybe a couple of months. I'll say 6 months. 6 months. 6 months. And then day after day, no word, no news. Just the silence that comes when you've been forgotten. Joseph had asked the cupbearer to show him loving kindness. The word is chesed. The kind of kindness that Joseph had just shown him. But whatever the reason, this man failed Joseph. And some of us feel forgotten. If you want to find people who feel forgotten, go to a nursing home. Because some of them have legitimately been forgotten. Or actually, not legitimately. People we were once in relationship with, people we once depended on, have forgotten us. Some of them departed quickly, some of them faded quietly away, but the result was the same. And it's incredibly frustrating when this happens because you can't do anything about it. If you can't reach them, if you can't get to them, you can't make somebody respond to you. And I think that's the emotion that Moses wants us to pick up here in this text at the end. Frustration. Joseph's doing the right thing. He was right in his interpretations. Yet at the end, this lousy cupbearer forgot him. He keeps doing good, yet he is wronged by one person after another. And so we're called to remember God because God will remember us. Because God hasn't forgotten Joseph. In fact, this is God's plan for Joseph, including the extra 2 year stay that he gets because the cupbearer forgets him. Because God is teaching Joseph humility and patience. Where's he going to learn humility and patience as God's favorite, as Jacob's favorite boy. He's not. Even as the top dog in the master's house. And so he puts Joseph in a furnace of slavery and prison to refine him, to prepare him for what he has set for him to do. And if you would say, I'm in the furnace now, have you considered how God might be using your suffering to refine you and equip you for His work? Maybe you need to simply start with how God has already used your past suffering to shape you. That's a good place to start. Joseph is in training, and he is learning to be faithful with little, for we know that he will be faithful with much. But don't forget that God is with Joseph. The end of chapter 39 was emphatic on that point. God doesn't just send Joseph off to prison and says, hey, just send me a letter. I'll let you know when you're done. Have fun. The text says that the Lord was with Joseph. He's there with him, guiding him, comforting him, blessing him, growing him. And the New Testament says that we do not have a Savior who is unable to sympathize with us in our temptation or our suffering. In fact, He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Because God remembers His people. He remembered His people in Egypt. And even when the thief on the cross cried out to Jesus, remember me, He said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And we remember Jesus every time we take the cup. Every time we take the bread, we remember Jesus. God uses our suffering to refine us and make us more like Christ. And because He does that, we can trust Him. We can endure suffering. So again, I'm going to turn back to that theologian I was quoting at the beginning, Herman Bavinck. He said this on providence. He said, the doctrine of providence makes us grateful when things go well and patient when things go against us. It prompts us to rest with childlike submission in the guidance of the Lord, and at the same time arouses us from our inertia to the highest levels of activity. In all circumstances of life, His providence gives us good confidence in our faithful God and Father that He will provide whatever we need for body and soul, and that He will turn for our good whatever adversity He sends us in this sad world, since He is able to do this as Almighty God, and He desires to do this as our faithful Father. So what has He done for you? How has He prepared you for the task at hand? Are you in a sweet moment in time? Enjoy it and give praise to God for it. Are you in the midst of trial? Then know that your Heavenly Father loves you. He is with you. And He is working all things for your good and His glory. Let's pray.